John chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning, please. John 3:16. If you have eyes, been in America for a little while, and have ever watched a sporting event on TV, you've seen it somewhere. In an end zone, one end or the other, or some guy with, remember, he used to have rainbow-colored hair holding up the sign. Or maybe you've driven under a bridge somewhere on your way someplace, and the overpass had it written underneath there, John 3:16. Now, if we could get people saved by putting the reference in front of their face, we'd surely be a Christian nation. I think just about everybody has seen it one place or another. Millions of children have learned it. Learned it in vacation Bible school. Learned it in Awana. Learned it in kids clubs of one variety or another. Learned it in Sunday school. If you had somebody work with you, if you're a Christian already, I'm not assuming that everybody here this morning is a Christian, which is great. I'm happy everybody's here. You're in the right spot. If you're not a Christian and you want to find out how to be one, this is a good day for you. It's wet outside, it's dry in here, and this is the verse for you today. But if you already know Christ, probably somebody dealt, when they dealt with you, when they talked with you about how to become a Christian, very likely they referred to this verse. Either this or the Romans Road is the most common way of sharing Christ. When people share their salvation testimony with our elders to become members of our church, and they are asked if they have a favorite verse, this one probably outnumbers the others 2-1. It's the verse. The verse. It's often used as a standalone verse, as a proof text for any number of doctrines, which is okay, but there's a powerful context before and after the verse that really make it stand out and make it what it is. And so I'd like to read the third chapter up through verse 17 so that we can see the verse against its backdrop. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:16 reveals the motive of God, the magnitude of his love, the scope of his compassion, the nature of his concern, the character of his gift, the means by which we obtain it, the penalty for refusing it, and the blessing for receiving it. This is a big picture verse. It's a scenic overview, you might say, along this highway of conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And we're going to stop at this overview for just a little while and consider it. My intention this week was to preach John 3:16 through 21. I never got out of 16. So we're going to just camp right there this morning in the 16th verse. But before we do, let's remember where we've been. In verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2, we learned that people believed in Jesus' miracles, but he did not believe in them. In other words, he didn't commit himself to them. He knew that the only reason they were following him and would talk about him was because of the miracles. They liked the miracles. They liked the good things that Jesus was doing, and they believed that he did them. But he did not entrust himself to them because he knows what is in a man. In other words, he knows the fickle nature of our hearts. But it's interesting, at the end of verse number 25, it says, "For he knew what was in a man." Then the next chapter starts, "There was a man." You see, he knows what is in mankind in general, and he would not commit himself to those who were only following him because of his miracles, but there was a guy that he was willing to commit himself to. And we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus, a man who knew that there was more to this life than position and power and riches, because he had all that, and he wanted to be a partaker in the life that he was made for, life in the kingdom of God, eternal life. Now, he didn't say so directly. He didn't say, "I'd like to know how to have the kind of life I've been longing for." But remember, Jesus knows what is in a man. He knows what's in your heart right now. He knows why you're here today. He knows what is the longing of your soul. And if the longing of your soul is him, and the longing of your soul is the life that God has available for you, then this is the text to learn how to be initiated into that life. Jesus told him he needed the supernatural birth that was from above. He told him that he needed to be cleansed, or born of water and of the Spirit, that he needed a new nature, because the only thing that can inherit eternal life is spirit. And he explains all of this in these early verses of John chapter 3. He told him that he himself was the exclusive source of truth about this life. And he told Nicodemus that if he did not receive what he had already been given, then he would not receive more. And then he used an Old Testament story to illustrate his point, look and live or die. And surely as you have dealt with people, some of you have had this experience, you brought somebody right to the point where you said, "Listen, you know you have a need, you know you are hurting, you know your heart is broken, and the answer is Jesus Christ," and they said, "No." I'm certain that has happened to some of you here this morning. You have been working with somebody, and they just said no. And just like that picture, that Old Testament picture of those who had been bitten by a serpent, and Moses put a serpent on a pole, and he said, "Look at it, and you'll be healed." I'm certain there were people there who would refuse to look because they figured there's got to be another way. And Jesus uses this as an illustration of the simplicity of how it is that we obtain this cleansing and this regenerated life. And it is by looking to the Son. Now let's look at the verse in detail. I'm just going to stop at each word because every word here is dripping with meaning for us this morning. For. This is the transition from the previously stated truths, especially verse number 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perish or eternal life. Now, if we weren't so accustomed to this text, those words right there would shock us, because perish or eternal life is a pretty big deal. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, many of us have heard these words so many times, been there, memorized, yep, got it, What's next? Let's get to the next word. Perish or eternal life. That's way more important than the fact that squirrel season starts Monday. That's way more important than the Yellow Jackets are undefeated. That's way more important than the fact that Michigan State won yesterday and those other guys lost. Sorry. Way more important than anything that we often get all cranked up about, right? Eternal life or perish? Now, everybody in this room right now, no matter what kind of person you are, we've talked about right brain, left brain, no matter what your gender is, no matter whose fan you are, whatever the case may be, everybody is in one of those two spots right now this morning. Either on your way to eternal life, and you possess eternal life right now, and you're headed for heaven, or on the other hand, you are headed to eternal separation from God, perish. And so that verse right there, that word "for," transitions us to the why of all that Jesus has taught so far and brings us to the important principles of the verse. God, the Supreme One, the Creator and Sustainer of all life, the Almighty, the Sovereign. This is the one we're talking about here. We're not talking about some presidential election. We're not talking about some world ruler. We are talking about the one who made everything that is by the word of his power and who all things answer to. God. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Don't be afraid of people who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Here's the one that we ought to be giving reverence to. Here's the one who we ought to be taking seriously. Here's the one with whom we have to give an account of all things, the one and only God of all the universe. So refers to the magnitude of his love. How to define this little word is so very, very difficult. So very, very difficult. The dictionary says it this way: to the degree expressed or understood. Well, that's really helpful. Or they give this example in the dictionary: they were so happy. To which the smart aleck responds, "How happy were they?" Right? I mean, that's. I really expected somebody to do that this morning, but you haven't had enough caffeine yet, I guess, this morning. It's so difficult to quantify some things. Sunsets. I mean, how do you put that in a formula? You can take a picture of it, but it still doesn't really get it. Some simple things like flowers or rainbows and love like that. Love is quantified here, as we will see, but the word "so" kind of sets it up for us. Whatever it is, it's bigger than what we're used to. God so loved. You know, your little kids have said this from time to time. "Daddy, I love you." "How much?" "So much." Well, what does that mean? Well, you don't ask them to explain it. You're just happy they love you. And they can't put their words around it. They can't define it any more than that. They just say "so." And that little word, S-O, means so much. God so loved. The word in the text is agape. It's a wonderful word. It's rich with meaning. It does mean compassion. It means that emotion that wells up within you for the object of your affection. Jesus used this, or this word is used of Jesus, about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him what he could do to have eternal life, and it says, and Jesus loved him. The word there is just rich with emotion. It just means his heart just went out to him. Now, you've had this, haven't you? Isn't there somebody that you see them and you go, "Man, don't you just love them?" Maybe it's been in your family. Maybe you just have that kind of emotion all the time within your home. Maybe it's somebody you know that's a good friend of yours, and your heart just goes, "Ah." Now, you know, that is so contrary to the cultural image that we have of God. I think so often the enemy wants us to get this impression of God that he's this smoking mountain. He's this policeman behind the sign with a radar. Sorry if you're one of those guys. But he's just waiting to catch you, do something wrong, so he can just smack you. Sometimes the signs along the side of the road at certain churches make you wonder if God isn't just waiting to smack you with a stick. Because secretly, you irritate him to no end. And he says he loves you, but deep down, he can't wait for you to slip up so he can smack you around. And it would just be delightful for him to send you to hell, you wretch. I have great news for you this morning. That is not the God of the Bible. Amen? God so loved! This text doesn't say God was so holy he couldn't wait to get rid of people. The text says God so loved. It's a word that speaks of value. It is said of the Pharisees that they loved the praise of men. Interestingly, it's the word agape. And you know what it means? It means that they valued the praise of men more than they valued the praise of God. So that word has the idea of value. It not only speaks of compassion and emotion, but it speaks of real value. God sees you as valuable. God sees humankind, mankind, as valuable. It's a value that he gave because we're made in his image. But we often struggle to see our own value. If we were very honest with one another, we would confess the fact that we struggle to see our own value. Sometimes it's because of our own failures. We have just really messed it up, and we say, man, I have no value to God, man, country, company, school. I'm just a bum. God loves you. Amen. He loves you. No matter how deep your failures have been, his unconditional love is steady toward you. Sometimes because of the way other people treat us, we feel like we have no value. I know many of you struggle with this on an ongoing basis. You were told so many times by your parents or by a teacher or by somebody else, you are nothing. You are less than nothing. You're just dirt. It's horrible the things that people in authority say to people that are in their care. And some of you have heard those things, and they still ring around in your own head, and on your worst moments, you have a tendency to believe them. I tell you, God values you. God values you. Those things impact us, and they are important to God, and he cares about them, but at the end of the day, the last word is this: God loves you. He has strong feelings for you because he's given you value. He made you in his image, and he loves you. And maybe you can only see how God could love other people, but not you. You might say, yeah, well, I can understand why God would love that person, or I understand why God loved that girl that played the violin. Wow! But not me. Not me, because I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and it hasn't only harmed me, it's harmed other people, and I've done all these things, and I can see why God would love somebody else, but I cannot see why he would love me. Then get your eyes on Jesus. Because the text says, and the actions prove that God loves you. Maybe you feel like secondhand goods. Maybe you've been rejected, forsaken, treated poorly, abused. God loves you. He loves you. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Believer, you might be saying today, well, you know what? I really don't need John 3:16. I mean, I remember I got saved 42 years ago. It was a great day. And I just really don't need this. Do you have anything more substantive than the love of God to give me this morning? I mean, really, I'm already saved. I don't need to be reminded of the love of God. Paul prayed this for the Ephesian believers. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In other words, you'll never be filled with the fullness of God until you have a full comprehension of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Jesus Christ for you. For God so loved. God's motive is not punishment. His great love moved him to action. And notice who he loves: the world. God so loved the world. This speaks of the scope of his love. This is not hyperbole. This is the fact. God loved the world. Sometimes the word in the Greek refers to the system of the world, but the context makes it clear here that this refers to all the inhabitants of the world, all people, all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongue, all skin colors. There has never been a person born that God did not love. All colors, all kinds of people. He loves them. He loves the world. Now, you may look around and say, well, I'll tell you what, those people over there in that country, I won't even name it. You may have your own version. You might say, he certainly can't love. No, now listen. God loves all people. Amen? All people. The world, the text says. Now, some of you might argue with me from the book of Romans where it says, Esau have I hated, to which I would argue that Esau refused God's mercy and was therefore rejected. And we'll see the same in this verse. The mission of Jesus was to glorify the Father by communicating his love to the world. And it's our privilege to share this love in word and deed, both locally and globally. And whatever else you tell the world, tell them God loves them. Whatever else you tell them that. This is the critical message and the central part of this verse. That he gave, the text says. This speaks of the character of his love. Now, I don't know how many of you have read, I just want to do a little survey. How many of you have read The Five Love Languages? How many of you have read that book? Okay, just a smattering of you. It's a very interesting book. And it talks about how that everybody has at least one love language. That is, we perceive that people love us when they do certain things on our behalf. Some of it is affirmation, some of it is words, some of it is time spent, some of it is gifts. I can't remember what the fifth one is. It's probably not my love language. And anyway, we perceive love from other people by these actions, and we also have a love language that we communicate to other people. And when a couple in a marital relationship or a parent and a child can learn what those love languages are, it helps them understand one another more fully and more completely. And there's love languages for teenagers. I think they got love languages for, you know, once the first book worked, they had to write like five more, you know. So now there's love language for your infant and all this. I don't know. I'm exaggerating now. I have many things going through my mind right now. I'm going to just get back to the point. God demonstrated his love to us in this, that he gave his son. He gave. His love language is not rain. Although he brings the rain. His love language is not grass or trees or birds or any of those kinds of things, or there's things we can learn from all of them. The chief and highest expression of God's love is that he gave his only begotten son. He speaks to us through this. Verbal expression is certainly good, but it doesn't really cost us anything. On the other hand, sometimes the easiest thing to give is stuff. The hardest thing to give is ourselves, and this is what God did. God came himself in flesh and gave himself to us. He demonstrated his love for us in this. Before I went to Bible college, I preached one sermon. I went to Bible college when I was 20. My first sermon was at my home church, and I preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The second sermon I ever preached, I was off at Bible college in Lakeland, Florida, and there's a place in the center part of town called Lakeland Lighthouse Rescue Mission, and that's where I preached my second sermon. And I preached from John 3, verse 16, and I used these illustrations while I was there about parental love. And I talked about how my mom demonstrated love to me. I talked about how my dad demonstrated love to me. I was newly married, and I talked about that kind of love. And when it was all said and done, an interesting thing happened, but I'll skip over that for now to get to the point of this story. I got back out in the car with the guy who took me down there who had been very experienced in a rescue mission. In fact, had almost been there himself at one time. And he said, I want to tell you something, Mark. That was the worst illustration of love I have ever heard in my life. I was like, he said, that was terrible. Do you know who you were preaching to? I said, well, I smelled them. And I heard a few things, but I said, I don't get it. He said, those folks there don't know anything about the kind of love you were talking about. That's one of the reasons they're down here. Nobody ever loved them like what you were talking about. And he looked at me and he said, listen, the best demonstration of love will never change, and that is this, that Jesus Christ died for you. This is it. This is the central image that God wants us to have in our heads. God gave his son. His record of love is the cross. Go straight to the cross when you wonder. We do this thing with God, you know, like we do with a flower. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we do it based upon our circumstances and based upon how our lives are going right now or how the economy may be or how all these different things that are going on around us. I'll tell you the reason that God, you can know God loves you is right there. The cross. The cross of Christ. Get back to the cross. He gave his one and only son, the text says. Only begotten doesn't mean generated as if he began to exist at his birth. It means unique. It means special. It means one and only. It refers to the relationship, the triune relationship. It means that this is the one and only time that God took on flesh. This is mind-boggling to me. In all of eternity, past and future, there's only one time when there was an incarnation event. Only one time that the eternal God, who has always been and will always be, paused, took on flesh, and entered into his creation. Only once. I can't even get my head around it. That is how much God loves. He entered the human race one time, virgin born, sinless, crucified, buried, raised up the third day, ascended to the Father, and he's coming again. And believers will see him as he is. That whoever believes, there's a responsibility on our part. We must believe. This one phrase denies so clearly the universalism that is rampant among some mainline denominations. This implies that some people will not believe. I just don't know how you get the whole idea of universalism if you're not familiar with the concept. Universalism is the idea that everybody eventually is going to be saved. That God so loved the world that he saves everybody. You can't find that in the New Testament. It says here, whoever believed. If you go back to the prologue in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. We always find this in the scripture, this condition that we have to receive what God has given to us. We have to believe. We are either actively receiving or actively rejecting the Son today. There's not a blanket covering of all mankind. Remember the snake on the pole? That was the illustration. Whoever looks at the snake will be healed. Not because the snake is there, all people will be healed. That whoever believes in him. What Christ has accomplished is sufficient in scope to save every single person who has ever lived. I really believe that with all my heart, but it is only effective for those who believe. Did you get the difference? The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all mankind, but it is effective to those who claim it. See, this is the thing. If you don't want to be with God forever and you don't want his life, he will not force it upon you. He will not force it upon you or anyone else. Now, this faith has an object. Notice the text says, in him. I've actually had this conversation with people as I've talked to them about the need of their soul. I say, do you believe? And they go, oh, yes, I have faith. And I say, well, what do you believe? Well, I have faith in faith. I've actually had people say that to me. Well, I just believe. Well, what do you believe? I don't know. I just believe. Is there anything else? No. I just believe. Faith has an object. You notice what the text says? That whosoever believes in what? Him. Faith has an object, and the object is Jesus Christ. We have to get our eyes off self-effort, off self-achievement, off any idea that we can save ourselves and look to him. It's not complicated, but it's hard because we have to humble ourselves before him. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is the only sin that will send a person ultimately to hell? The answer is unbelief. Unbelief. The blood of Jesus completely washed away everything else, but the pet sin, the favorite sin, the sin that must absolutely be recognized in order to be saved is the sin of unbelief. We'll look at that more next week. Should not perish. Here's the penalty. What does that mean? It means the opposite of what is promised. There's going to be eternal life or eternal death. There's going to be eternal participation in the presence of God, enjoying his presence forever, or there's going to be eternal separation from him, and what people who perish get is themselves. I'm not sure I can explain this very well. Let me try it this way. Think of the day that you loathed yourself the worst. Hopefully it's not today. But think of the day that you loathed yourself the worst. I mean, you took a good look in the mirror and you said, oh, man. Now, if you've never had a day like that, I'm scared for you. But imagine that now times 10, and then times 10 again, forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Alone, separated from God, full of a self that you cannot stand. Never satisfied. Eternal agitation with no escape and no satisfaction in a place of real torment. I wish it wasn't so. I really do. I wish it was not so. But God is so holy, and our sin is so awful, and his love is so great, and the solution is so simple that the penalty has to be so awful. But the blessing is so great, but have everlasting or eternal life. This speaks not only of duration, but it speaks of quality. The divine quality of life that we were designed for originally can be ours through Christ. We know what we want. We want to love and be loved. We want to have real purpose. We want to have affirmation. We want security and peace. But we look for all of them in the wrong places. Eternal security, satisfaction, significance, all these things that we long for, all the things we once had in the garden, all this kind of life that we know we were really made for is found in Christ. And we can enjoy it now to a degree and after our passage in its fullness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You may have seen it painted under a bridge or on a bathroom stall. You may have seen the poster at a football game. Maybe you even memorized the verse. But I ask you this morning, are you born again? Are you born again? Are you saved? God loves us so much that he wants to cleanse us and fix us, but he will not do it without our permission. 2 weeks ago, we had 14 kids here in a baptism class. One of the children from our baptism class went home and told her parents when I told them that they had to share their testimony. They said to their parents, why would somebody not love Jesus? Isn't that great? No wonder Jesus said, let the children come to me. They get it. Why would somebody not want Jesus? Why would somebody turn away from him? Well, the answer we find in the text next week. Would you close your eyes with me, please, and bow your heads? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal, divine quality of life. Father, I pray that if anybody slipped in here today who does not know that they have that life, that right now they would be willing to say to you, I need it. I want it. I receive it. Thank you. The scripture says that the heart believes, but the mouth is what we use to make confession of this. And perhaps today you slipped into this service not really knowing what it was about, and you just said to God, yes, I want that. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I do not want to perish. And right now, just in this hour, you called out to the Lord and said, save me. Will you please tell somebody that? Maybe the friend that you came with, or a greeter at the door, or tell me after a service, or find Pastor Dan, let us know. We'd really, not for our satisfaction, but for your assistance, we'd like to help you get on the right track. Christian, are you bored with the love of God? Might not be a bad idea, if you are, to go back and read that prayer again in Ephesians 3. And just say, Father, I want to know that fullness that comes from basking in the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love. It'll change us, folks. It will change us. And if right now you're just kind of in awe of God's love, won't you just lift your heart to Him and say thank you to Him? Praise His name and resolve that you're going to reflect that love and share that love with the people of this world that are desperately in need. Father, help us with these things. Guide us. And as we sing this closing song, I pray that You will be pleased and that our hearts will be rejoicing because of the deep, deep love that You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.